So the last of the talks on Moses will go on then with another character, but we are looking at the closing message on Moses. What I've endeavoured to do, that as we've been looking at his character, that we've seen a person who was quite reluctant really to respond to the call of God. And he made many reasons, which were quite valid in themselves, why he should not. And everyone gave God gave him an answer and provided him a spokesman. As time goes on, we begin to see, we might have thought that Aaron would have been a good preacher because he was very fluent and Moses had a stammer. We'd have said, well, Aaron should be the speaker, Aaron should be the one that leads. But events proved otherwise. When we see how easily Aaron was led and did lead the people astray. And perhaps a sad thing about the story of the children of Israel is this, that when they complained, and they often did, and it is a pity that they do, but they do, when they complain, they nearly always, not always, but almost always say, we wish we had never come out of Egypt. And that must have really well nigh ripped at Moses' heart. It's like saying to a gospel or a minister of the word, we wish we had never committed or in any way shown our interest in God or in Jesus Christ. Wish to God that we were back in the world. That's really what they are saying. And it is a terrible thing to hear. I've only said it, heard it said once actually to me. I don't know if you have ever heard that said to you. It's only on one occasion have I had a person say, the years I have wasted following this gospel. It's a very sad thing, all that we were back in Egypt. Now it is said, and it was certainly said then, there is nothing new under the sun. And as well as that, they murmured. And murmuring also is a heartbreaking thing, because you can't always find where the murmur begins. School teachers would love to have that ability to be able to pinpoint where a murmur starts and then you could do something with it, but a murmur is something that you cannot really get hold of, so you have to deal with the class as a whole usually, and that's what God did. He would deal with them as a nation, as a people altogether. And yet he is so patient with them. And as he is leading them, because remember, he is forming a people. He's molding, welding, he's dealing with them, that they might be separate from other people, that they might be different. And that has to be the story of the church throughout the ages, that it's the same struggle today. The temptation, however we describe these other variances that we have, the temptation is all the while either wish to God we had the methods of Egypt, or the ways of Egypt, or the ways of the world. It's always that kind of tension that wants to drag us back to being like the world. And especially at a time when they had the golden calf, of course, that kind of thing. And what a struggle it is to get Egypt out of God's people. It was easier to get them out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of them. You can bring people to God, but it's very hard to get the world out of them. And that is what we are doing and endeavouring by the grace of God, that we might continue, that the work of God and the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ sweeping through the old and the new now, so that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And when you think of yourself probably, and I think of myself, I think, well, how many times have I murmured? How many times have I complained? And rather than look in any other direction and say, well, God has had a tough job with myself or with yourself. And so it goes on. And yet there is the perseverance of God, one of our major doctrines now. The perseverance of the saints is actually the perseverance of God with his saints and then the perseverance of saints with God to go on despite the century that we are in. Now then, they sinned, the people. And because of their great sin, if you remember when they came so close, early on, they came so close to the promised land. And Joshua and, And Caleb went out to spies with others, and they brought a true report. It was quite a true one. It wasn't torn down. The difficulties were there. The good things were there, and they believed that they were able to possess it with the strength of God. Then the others came and frightened the people, and fear came to their hearts. And then God was provoked to anger. And then they wanted to say, "Oh, well, we'll go. But it was too late. They had rejected. They had refused to enter the promised land. And he pardoned them, and he punished them. And the punishment was that they, at a certain age, those who were grown-ups, would not enter the promised land. They would be helped. They'd be led to the pillar and the fire by day and night. They would be helped. They would be guided. Except, he said, for Joshua and for Nun. Because they brought a true report. And it says particularly about Joshua and Caleb. It said particularly about Caleb. It says that he wholly followed the Lord his God. And he did that in the wilderness, in all the years of disappointment, when everyone else was going in their disgruntled, complaining, murmuring way. Whilst they were doing that, Caleb wholly followed the Lord his God. And I take it Joshua did the same. Now then, en route now then, Aaron and Miriam die. Moses sins. And it's a great pity. I always felt so sorry about that Moses sinned. And you remember his sin. His sin was, God said to him, they were short of water and they were thirsty, people complaining and murmuring as usual. And God had mercy upon them and said, "Speak to the rock and water will flow." And what did he do? He struck it twice. Showing really, I suppose, his disobedience. He didn't really believe it would do with a voice. And because of this, he would not enter the promised land, but he would see it. It's all goes to show, really, even these brief little glimpses of the things that we've been looking at, show that he is a generous God, he's a kind God, but he's not a God that you can offend, not a God that you can play about with. Because God in his church is doing something, and we must be very careful, because we are dealing with holy things. Then we came to a time when they were being punished by God, and I promised to bring you a hymn. There were serpents. Remember the account of the serpents? And everyone that was bitten by the serpents died. And Moses made one of brass, he was told to do so, and lifted up, and they looked, and they lived. And lots of people have taken that as a kind of pattern of the gospel. You know that Jesus Christ is lifted up on Calvary, and we look, and we live. And in the looking, we are believing, of course. And it took me a while to find this verse, because it isn't the beginning of the hymn. It's a Welsh hymn, and I'll just translate it freely. Speaking of Jesus, he came to heal our wounds by taking a wound himself. The heir of heaven now dies in order to be a remedy and life for mortal man. And here's the part. By sucking out the poison, I think of the serpents, by sucking out the poison that the serpent gave to us, and with that very poison he died on Calvary. That's good, isn't it? The poison of Satan in our veins, in our thinking and in our ways, and with that very poison we are relieved, we live, but he dies on Calvary for us. I mean, I'm glad I found it, because I thought it was in our hymn book. I got a bit mixed up. It's not. It's in the one that I've known as a child. Now then, from there now, we come to the time of, we have Moses' a song, and we have his blessing. And the song of Moses is chapter 32. And I'm only going to choose verses here and there. Now, in chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, he shows his admiration of God. The rest, really, is a summary, exactly what I've just done now, really, a summary of their journeys. He says, because I will, verse 3, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. What a tremendous summing up of his view of God. And what we need in our generation, really, is although these people lived way back in the Old Testament, don't think for one moment that they had an inferior view of God. We have lost something in this century, anyway, to a large degree, I hope not totally, and that is the fear of God. And we have put man to greater or lesser degrees in the center. You know, a liberal theology, for example, is man's thinking in the center. Casual evangelism is man's feeling in the center. And so there are all sorts of ways where man has pushed himself in the center, and by doing that loses the idea of the greatness of God. Because we must bear in mind that we stand in the day of judgment in Christ, yes, perfectly safe, totally forgiven. You know, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. But we must not forget the judgment seat of Christ. It's absolutely essential. I must confess that for my early ministry, not that I avoided it, but I wasn't very enthusiastic in bringing it. It frightened me a little. And then I realized, you see, that not in any way does that teaching take away that we're in heaven by redemption alone, the work of Christ alone, completely and totally and absolutely, as totally forgiven. Yet nevertheless, from when we became Christian to when we die, is really another life. Would you agree? Is this another life? If you ask me, when did I begin to live? Well, I can say I was born in 1926, and I had a happy childhood and so on. And I can say, of course I was alive then. I can remember really great friends and lovely people that I'm glad to carry in my memory. But when I really think of living, it was in 1953. That's when I really started my life. That's the life. Because then God had intervened. And from then until I die, you know, for total life, of course, the terrors of the Lord of God with me can have nothing to do. But there is a special assessment from the day of grace entering our hearts to our departure. How we avail ourselves of the grace of God. Now we make excuses and say, ah, it's my nature, it's my way. That won't carry. Because grace is meant to overcome all those things, that grace might well refine our hearts. Now then, I do not know, neither, some people speculate, I don't like doing that. There are for that rebukes and rewards. Now, remember now, this does not take away from the joy of heaven. But there will be, how can you call it, an aspect of judgment? I don't know. Separate from the judgment? I do not know. But there will be a judgment seat of Christ where every believer receives rebukes and rewards. He doesn't earn more of heaven. He doesn't have less of heaven, because that's in Christ alone. But it's his exposure before all of heaven. We will all have some rebukes. Let's work hard for rewards. I don't know what the rebukes are, but I don't know what the rewards are either. But this I know, it makes me careful of what I think, what I say, what I do, because I'm accountable. Now, these people were aware of that. This is the amazing thing. Listen to this man again. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he, a God of truth and without iniquity. So if we think we are covered completely in our pardon in Jesus Christ, but if we think that that can just more or less give us an excuse, I say, well, I'm totally pardoned anyway, so I can be a little bit easygoing, what I say, what I do. No, we are answerable and we are assessed. Now then, you'll have to think about that if you want to read about it. It's all over the New Testament anyway, but in one, in particularly in the second epistle of Corinthians 2:5-10, and in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 or so, or 11 and onwards, you'll find that Jesus Christ being our foundation, it says there, and what do we build? Well, it's wood, hay, stubble, or precious stones, and so on. Now, to be aware of that. Now, why am I saying that? Because of what they were like, you know. Complainers and murmurers. That's what they were like. And you wonder, really, I can remember being with a friend of mine in a church in the south of England. And he would often say, it is of the mercies of God that we are not consumed. And at first, I know it's a verse, but I said, why does he say that? But as I've grown older, I've come to say, well, yes. It is of the mercies of God that we are not consumed. When you look at his patience with these disobedient, murmuring, complaining people, and yet he goes on with them. You know, he's a great God. Great in all his ways, and right, and does not tolerate iniquity. Now then, he admires God. Then we have then his song there. I'd like to come then to the verses here. It's 32 still, and verses 48 and onwards. Remember, he knows that he will not enter the promised land. Have you ever thought how he felt? You know, how he felt. He would not enter in, and he knew the reason why he would not enter in. Because he didn't obey God as he should have at that time. And he will be fully aware that I will not be allowed to have the privilege of taking them into the promised land, for I have sinned. Yet God loved him and God is kind to him. Now in verse 48, and the Lord spake unto Moses that self same day, saying, Get thee up into this mountain, Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. So he's going to allow him to see something. And come on, he said. You know I love you, and I know your love for me. I want you to climb that mountain there. And I guarantee you from that mountain a very good view. I will let you see. You may not enter. But although he will not enter that Canaan, don't forget now, he entered a greater Canaan, didn't he? You know, a more wonderful Canaan. The perfect Canaan of heaven itself. But the physical Canaan there. But God in his mercy allowed him to look. Here's the word again. Get thee up unto this mountain, Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. Behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. That will be their possession. That's a very wonderful thing. And die in the mount where thou goest up. That's where you're going to die. And be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Now he's reminding him, this is the mountain, and you can have a good view of Canaan. Now you can see I will keep my word, and that's the land waiting for them. But on this mountain also, you will die. Is it exactly the same as on another place that Aaron your brother died? Now, I'm going to explain to you again, Moses, why you're dying before the entry into Canaan is allowed. because he trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh. Sometimes I'm puzzled. You hear sometimes of things said by people, and you wonder to yourself, well, how can God allow that? You know, unbelievers particularly now, how can he allow that to be said? There are some things he does not tolerate. Now, you may think this is my imagination, but it struck me particularly at the time. A famous politician, in one of his most famous speeches, made fun of the Trinity and associated each member of the Trinity to something quite undignified. That week, he learned he would soon die. I do believe there are some things that cross the line. There is, you know, remember in the touching of the Ark of the Covenant, where Uzzah was struck dead, there is this immediate judgment, and sometimes there is a remedial judgment where God gives time and teaches us. Other times it is immediate. I'm saying this, that sometimes we think that as if there was a God in the Old Testament and another one in the New. It is the same God. He's a holy God, and he's a God that we must always revere and respect and do all that we can to safeguard this. Because he trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh. Meribah means strife. In the wilderness of Zin. Because he sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. That is, you made me look foolish. I told you to address the rock. You struck it twice. And you did that, and the people knew that you were to speak to it. Yet, thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. Now then, can you say about all that? It's wonderful and it's frightening. You can see now that God is going to keep his word. This strange, motley crew almost, of a semblance of a church, whatever they were really. God's people are hardly recognizable in Egypt. And then this arrogant prince, and yet you see the hand of God in his preservation from the beginning. His impetuosity. And then at the age of 80, God calls him on the experience of the burning bush. His natural reluctance, and especially with the people that were so willing to murmur, to complain, and not to believe. What a task, you know. What a task. And yet we see this man grow into a spiritual giant. That's a wonderful thing. Sin is sin. Disobedience is disobedience, and God deals with it. Yet at the same time, you know, if it is God who chastens me for something, I must thank him for it. You know why? Because it is to refine me. If it is God who encourages me, I thank him because it is not in my own strength. So whatever, I remember thinking this through for myself years ago, and this is a little aside, maybe not an incident I can remember now, but I remember a particular time, and I was saying, well, why? And then I realized, whatever is from God to the believer is good, and for his good. If it is a rebuke, a chastening, or an encouragement, or a help, or an uplifting, if it is from God, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And if we can have that view of God, we'll begin to understand why Moses is not miserable. You see, there are two things, there are two chapters here. There is a song of Moses, there's a blessing of Moses. Well, he could have said, I've had a rough deal, a tough deal. It's not been fair. I had a lovely life in Egypt. You complained about your lot here, but I was in the lap of luxury there. I had 20 chariots, or however many chariots you had, I don't know. I lived in a palace. I had this, I had that, or the other. I was quite important. I was quite somebody. Here I am, Lord, and I've responded to your call. I lived in, more or less as a recluse, just looking after animals for a long time. And then you came to me, you spoke to me, you gave me a very difficult task. You said you'd be with me, and you have been with me, but you give me a very difficult task to do. And then I just made that mistake. I just did that. And God said, maybe you were in a temper. Well, I was cross with the people for moaning and complaining. But you hit that rock twice? I know I did. But did you see how you disobeyed me, insulted me before the people? Now, he could have complained, but not a murmur. Notice, not a murmur. We have his song. It's a lovely song. It begins with God is the rock. And those verses are said, so it starts at the beginning, meaning that you cannot play about with him either. You know, it's against iniquity and it's for truth. And then he comes to his blessing, which was read at the beginning now. Now then, what shall we say about this blessing? Well, God loved his people. So we look at chapter 33, and it would take a long time, and so that's why I had it read at the beginning, because it was nice to have the blessing for each tribe in turn. But what I have done, I've singled out what I have thought are the particularly remarkable blessings. Maybe you would like to add a few more. Well, you can do that, can't you? And I'll just go to the ones that I have looked at myself. Now, in chapter 33, verse 3, yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. And that's a lovely beginning. This is my blessing. I want to tell you something. God loves his people. Now they might say, well, he sent the fire serpents. He rebuked us. That is true, but nevertheless, he was forming a people of God, the chosen people of God. He said, in and through all this, I want you to know that God loves his people. And then these wonderful words, yea, he loved his people, all his saints are in thy hand. I find comfort in that, don't you? In whose hands are we tonight? That's a wonderful thing to think. We are in good hands. Whatever may come. Whatever our lot may be. Whatever our end may be. And you know, in the history of any family, you know, as it is, you can have things going so smoothly for a long time, and things go wrong. All sorts of things can happen. And you wonder sometimes how you cope with it all. And there are lots of ups and downs in the history of a family, history of church, and so on. Yet all the while, this we know, we are in good hands. You know, whatever my lot, whatever my lot. Remember the hymn? Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You know, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot. I mean, sometimes it's tough. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. All his saints are in thy hand, in his hand. Now then, I've just picked out four or five of the blessings. In verse 12 of chapter 33, and of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Do you like that one? Do you? I like it. He shall dwell between his shoulders. It's a particularly beautiful one, if we may just stay upon it for a moment. And remember, Benjamin, it's not a special name, isn't it? The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. And the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Now, what does that mean? It's a twofold thing here. You shall be forever in my arms. You shall be safe. And sometimes you notice a father will pick up a little child and put him on his shoulders, both little legs there, and holding his father's hands, as if he was dwelling, all right, between his shoulders. Need he be afraid? Well, if his father's not very strong, yes, he need be afraid. And if his father's frail, but need we be afraid to be held between the shoulders of God? You think now, that we dwell beneath the shoulders, between the shoulders of our God. Isn't that a lovely thing? And isn't that a lovely thing to desire for our children and for our children's children and everything about our home and the things that we do regarding God himself? Then I looked at verse 25. I know there are others, but forgive me for passing some that are also beautiful. Verse 25, I say, thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Well, I like that one. As thy days. So I'm asking, Lord, what will it be like for me during the days of my life? And God gives this promise to this person here and to his people. I will give you daily strength. As the number of days you will have in your life, so will be your strength. Now, we'll learn in a moment about regarding Moses that he was alert right up to his death, you know. His mind was keen, his faculties were sharp, right to the end. And he's saying here, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. That's a lovely thing. You know, we have to claim these things. Did you realize that? I told you many times how the old revival people prayed. And it's a way really that we can get into. Maybe we do it a little, but not like they did it. In their prayer, they would suddenly bring one of God's promises. And they would say, this is from thy word, and this is thy promise to thy people. Then fulfill it, Lord. And we will wait with expectant heart, because thou art true to thy word. To believe like that, implicitly in him, that he's a God of his word. To pray that we might dwell between his shoulders and dwell in safety, and that also as our day shall be, so our strength shall be. Then I looked at verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath, how many times have you heard this one quoted? The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Now then, it's the first part we usually quote. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Now, is there anything more wonderful if a child or everybody is falling and a loved one, a father or mother is near and catches you, you know, and you're safe? But it's not just for that. It's in our circumstances. When our hearts sink, you know, when our very souls tremble, when circumstances seem more than we can cope with, and that we feel ourselves... Have you ever had those dreams that of falling? Have you ever had that? Or is it just myself a dream like that? Dreaming that you're falling and falling, it seems to be forever. It's awful, isn't it? And I never remember reaching the bottom of anything. I wake up then. But that feeling like that, Put that into life, a sinking feeling of bad news or whatever. Then suddenly you feel something underneath are the everlasting arms. You didn't realize they were so near. You didn't realize they were there. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Then verse 28, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine, also his heavens shall drop down dew. Israel shall dwell in safety. That's a big thing in our lives. You know, I mentioned that hymn at the beginning, you know, that is well with my soul. To know that we are spiritually safe, to know that we are in the hands of God, and to know also in our lives, although it seems sometimes circumstances can be haphazard and so on, yet in the sovereignty of God, there is a little guiding hand here and a guiding hand there. And sometimes a circumstance springs up that you would, well, where did that come from? And how did that happen? And in looking back sometimes, we sometimes, even in this life, we can see the intervention of God. Even in this life. But we are told, you know, and we understand that when we are in glory, we shall see, won't we, all his interventions. There are many things that we are spared, and we see that we are spared them. There are many things we are spared, and we haven't realized that we were rescued. But one day we shall see that we were spared many, many things in life. Then in 29 also, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Happy are the people of Israel. Now then, we come now, and I'm trying to keep to my promise of time, to the death of Moses, and we have to look at chapter 34. Now, here again is another hymn, if I can translate it fairly decently. No, I don't know if I can. It's about Mount... Oh, here we are. Oh, for the wings of a dove. Oh, you know, I must share this with you. I was brought up in Welsh chapels, and we used to go to the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Chapel in Bolton. And when we hadn't got a preacher, the way that we would do it, the elder would give a hymn and pray in turn. And one elder, who was, well, shall I put it like this, he was not small. That's a nice way of saying he was enormous. He really was very big, you know. And he always gave this hymn out. Will you forgive me for saying it? It just comes back to me. Oh, for the wings of a dove. Well, you know, as a little boy, I imagined this huge elder with two tiny little wings. And it was very, very trying for us as boys and girls at that time to keep serious or to sing it seriously. Anyway, bless his heart, he was a good man. The wings of a dove I would have. And where would I wander afar? I know. I think I would fly to Mount Nebo and have a look and a gaze at lands that are better. Now, that is not Canaan, but the Canaan of glory itself. It's very lovely. It's actually a lovely hymn if I was able to translate it properly to you. The death of this good man. Verses 1 to 3 in chapter 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo. See how quietly and humbly he goes to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. He gave him, really, it was as if he was giving, you know, these tourist guides. Here's a whole survey of it all. It's the best vantage point. And all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea. And the south, and the plains, and the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees, and the Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land Now look how far back he goes now. Which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. This is the land that when I called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he went out not knowing whither he went, yet I have allowed you to see it, but I am not allowing you to enter into the physical one. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. Do you notice the loveliness about the people of God? How uncomplaining he is, you know. He could have said, Lord, all right, but just let me put one step on the other side. Go on. Just one step. He doesn't argue. Because he believes that all God does in our lives is for our eternal good. So Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. That's interesting, isn't it? It didn't really matter, you know, where he was buried. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. All right, as his days, so was his strength. So you might say, he died in full flight, in a way, with all his faculties alert. You know, he entered glory in that way. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. No one really like Moses. You know, all of them are special in their way, but this one is unique, you know. No one really like Moses. In all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and all to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. And God is saying here, you know, Moses was really special. Now, is there then another important reference to him? If we go then to Matthew 17, and I think verse 13. Here we are. I don't know actually where to start reading. I'll read from the beginning. I'll say from about verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. No, the first few verses, I'm sorry. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias. Now Elias is Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, isn't it lovely that Moses is there in the Gospels, in that very special period of transfiguration? And you might say, well, that's lovely. God took him to a higher Canaan. And you might say, well, did he really get there? Did God really love him? And here he comes in the life of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, loved of God. How shall we pray?